Well, let me just go ahead and get started and expect the stragglers to roll in here. Father, we love you and thank you for your son. What a gift that he is to us. We pray that you would just enrapture our hearts today as we look at this very unique subject of his glory. And pray, Lord, because we need so much to behold the glory of your son. Pray that you'd facilitate that by your spirit. That is the role that he has been assigned for us, to show us Christ. And so we ask that he would today, that you would be honored, that your word would be clearly impressing on our hearts these truths, and that you would change us because of it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, this is the last of our series on the doctrine of Christ. This is my this would be my favorite thing to talk about, is what we're going to talk about today, the glory of Christ. And so I want to recommend to you a book that, this is an abridged version of John Owen's classic, The Glory of Christ. Outstanding. I've given you some quotes in here on the start, and I had a lot more that I wrote down. It's like unbelievable. It's almost every page was a quote. The whole page. But anyway, just a really good book, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. This is a bridge version, so, you know, reader-friendly. It's been made usable, whatever you want to call it. As a matter of fact, let's just look at I'm going to read three of these on... I don't know what all I handed you there. I've got a bunch more in my notes, but I'm going to read all of those. But the first one, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. So real quickly, anybody know, where is the passage to which he's referring when he says, beholding the glory of Christ by faith? Does anybody know the verse?
2 Corinthians 3:18.
And we're going to look at that a little later. Powerful, powerful verse. But that was a packed series of statements on this. Just look a little further down. Again, I don't know where it is in your notes, but the next quote I wanted to refer to. We need to learn how to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He calls to us saying, behold me, look to me, and be saved. But what shall we see in Christ? Do we see him as the image of the invisible God, representing God's nature and will to us? Do we see him as the express image of the person of the Father, so that we have no need to ask with Philip, Lord, show us the Father, because having seen him, we have seen the Father also? To see Christ so as to see God in him, that is to behold his glory. That glory which we ought to long to see and make every effort to see. But if we do not see it, we are still in darkness. Though we say we see, we are blind like others. That's out of John chapter 9. One more. If you look up further down there. In reading and studying the Bible, and here's the key. We ought to make every effort to search for the revelations of the glory of Christ in it, as did the prophets of old. The glory of Christ is the pearl of great price, which we should make every effort to find. And the scripture is the ocean into which we dive to discover this pearl, or the mine in which we dig for its precious treasures. Every sacred truth that reveals something of the glory of Christ to our souls is a pearl or precious stone which enriches us. But when the believer discovers this pearl of great price itself, then his soul cleaves to it with joy. The glory of Scripture is that it is the great, indeed the only outward means for us to know the glory of Christ. So I love what he made allusion to in that first quote that we looked at, in that to the degree and the more that we do this, we see and behold, those are the two words that mean the same thing. Anyway, as we behold the glory of Christ, that the things of this world will grow to the point where they're not all that appealing to us anymore. They just won't. And so he would resound with the Apostle Paul, and we have to understand this with Paul, when he says that the world has become to me crucified. Now, obviously, we could relate this to our union with Christ, but I think there's more to it that's implied there. That is, that as Paul beheld the glory of Jesus Christ more and more and more, this world was so utterly pale by comparison that that's the reason he wrote with such language as he did. So as we think about the glory of Christ, I want to just put a little background in this because it's so important, and that is to ask the question, well, to think about the meaning of the word glory, but what comes to your mind when you hear this word? What do you think about when you hear the word glory? Okay, weightiness. What? Help me out here. I mean, we got words here. What in the world? What's that supposed to mean?
I mean, it's so great. The honor, the presence is so great. There's the awe and the reverence to it. Where there's the weight of wow.
Okay, so there's some things that are characteristic. It could be, we use this term in a more general way, but there are things that are so characteristic about either a person or an event or a thing that it evokes awe. Anybody ever been really close to I guess I'd be careful because undoubtedly maybe somebody has in here, but anybody close to the car fire this past year? Like within, I know Scott, where's Jen Gregory? She's not here. If they were here, they could express the feeling that comes over you when you're that close to such a large, way bigger than you, event, thing, or tornado or something. So there's a weightiness that evokes some kind of awe and respect that should, right? I mean, you're a fool to stand in front of a fire and not give it respect when it's large like that. So the basic idea of glory is to be heavy or weighty. And so what I want to do is just look at a few passages in the Old Testament that refer to this. One of them, we're not going to look at immediately right now, but when you think about Exodus 33:18, Moses asked God, is that where I want to start? Please let me see or behold your glory. So here's Moses asking the creator of the universe, I want to see your weightiness, your heaviness, and let's fill this out a little bit. I want to look at some passages here. Not that we're going to turn to all these, but in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the glory is a visible manifestation of light, a glory cloud, as it were, that was represented by God's presence. And often it would be associated with the tent of meeting. Remember, if you're familiar in the Leviticus, particularly there were in Numbers, the people would gather before the tent of meeting, and the glory of God would appear. Often, unfortunately, especially in Numbers, this appeared in the context of judgment. In other words, the people had often it was an assault against Moses and Aaron. And they would come against them and grumble and complain. And then all of a sudden the glory of God would be visible outside or at the tent of meeting. And usually awe-inspiring events took place at that moment. And what they should have been doing all along in response to God, they had become apathetic toward. And so God manifested in such a way that this would be seen, his weightiness in the form of judgment. So, for example, one time the earth opens up and a whole bunch of rebels get swallowed by the earth, and then the earth closes back up. That might just cause you to have the right response at that moment if you had become apathetic toward your covenant God. In Deuteronomy 5:24, there is a parallel term with the word glory, and it helps us to define it. It says this, "And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness." So I always tell people this, particularly young people. I say, you know, who's the greatest athlete in whatever sport you like? And so they all start rattling off, depending on what sport it is. What makes that athlete a great athlete? Well, you know, and he starts telling these characteristics of, oh, nobody does it just quite the way. And so it's what makes a person great, and that's that athlete's glory. Joshua 7:19, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." So here's another component of it, that which calls for praise. So we think about the glory of God, it's that which displays his greatness, that which causes praise. In 1 Samuel 4:21 through 22, again associated with God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, it is very specifically said there, as Israel's wickedness had been manifested, that the glory of God had departed. When the Ark left, the glory of God. So it was the visible manifestation. And this is again seen when Solomon was dedicating the temple. There's this visible manifestation of his presence. But listen to what he says, what is said in 1 Chronicles 16:24. "Declare his glory among the nations." And here he gives another picture, furthers the picture out. "His marvelous works among all the people." So his works, his glory, his marvelous works, that is to say, the things that he has done, the things that he has accomplished. So God's glory is associated with the greatness of what he has accomplished. So give me some example. What would be some of these great works that he has done?
Creation.
The creation is screaming glory, right? Doesn't it? Everywhere on it. I mean, if any of you have a nursing background or whatever, you took anatomy, biology, and you look at the cross-section of the human eye. I mean, when I go in the optometrist, you look at that, and you go, this is absolutely mind-boggling. And there's just glory written all over it, right? What's another example? Things that he has done, things that he has accomplished.
The Exodus.
Okay, massive work. And often the Old Testament specifically calls Israel, look at what I have done in bringing you out of Egypt. I mean, even in the wilderness wandering, that's the big bugaboo, is that I did this for you, and yet now you come up with the, you know, 3 days into it, hungry and thirsty, and you're forgetting what I just did, right? But that's us as well. 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." So our response should be recognition of his glory, and it's in connection here with his name. In other words, he has made such a name for himself that it deserves a response of us ascribing certain things to him in accord with his glory. That appears all in the scripture, the greatness of his name. 1 Chronicles 22:5, David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all lands." Now that was referenced just to parallel out. So it's that which is magnificent. So these are the terms, exceedingly magnificent, and there must be, and fame. Right? So a famous person, boy, that says fame. So fame, that which makes him famous, that which is appeals to his magnificence. He has a great name. It's his works. It's his greatness. It's that which evokes praise. These are the terms that we refer to when we talk about the glory of God. So we want to fill that out. Turn to Isaiah 66, because here's where we're going to make the transition to the glory of Christ at this point. But we have to think this through. Now, again, the average person, unbeliever, coming off the street, this is Romans 1. The wrath of God exists because humans do not acknowledge and properly respond to this, His glory. That's what it says. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And as Paul unpacks that, he says it's because they knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. They exchanged the glory of God for things that man has created, or things that are created in even in His image. But look at Isaiah 66, verse 18. So here we are looking at the very end, prophetically speaking. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, that they shall come and shall see My glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, and to draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, to the coastlands far away. So here we are, all the nations that have not heard My fame or seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the nations. So here's the reversal of Romans 1 that we see coming. Now, I want to make this connection that this is all climaxing with uniquely into the person and work of Christ. How is this going to be finally experienced and realized among humanity? It will be through Christ. So flip back in Isaiah to Isaiah 6. And I want to set the scene here. Isaiah the prophet, before he is... So you're given a window in Isaiah 6 to his call to being a prophet. But look what he says. Oh, I went to Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And notice this. The train of His robe filled the temple. You and I have never seen a king with a train like that. But that's His glory, as to say, it just permeated the temple. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, the rest of this passage, but let's just skip on down to verse 5. And I said, in response to this and some other things that take place in the temple, woe is me. That's a calling down of a curse upon Himself. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's His absolute holiness contrasted with His sinfulness. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah says, I have seen God Almighty on His throne. One more verse out of these verses, verse 10. Make the heart of... This is one of the things that God told Isaiah to prophesy. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn to be healed. Now that was representative of Israel at that time, but flip all the way to John chapter 12 in the New Testament here. Time of Christ, He's just about to be crucified. We're right up at the Passion Week. John chapter 12, in verse 40, Jesus references Isaiah 6:10 that we just read there. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand them. Well, actually, John is just referring to this. But in reference to what Jesus had just said, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ in the throne room of the temple. And here's my point with connecting these two. Because God has created humans to know and enjoy His glory. And I think I've included this on your outline. Jesus is the connection of this. He possesses the glory of God. So therefore, and keeping in mind, and most of you missed the quotes that we read at the beginning, that we must know His glory. We must see His glory. We must understand His glory. We must believe His glory. And we must meditate on His glory. So, when we think about this, the doctrine of Christ and these aspects that we looked at in this class, and again, that's not, by no means is that exhaustive of the doctrine of Christ. But the things that we did look at, and more of those, are the components that make up His glory. So in order for us to know, enjoy, understand, believe, and meditate, we must be meditating on these type things. And again, we only looked at some of even the passages that refer to it. But this is what it means to just be engrossed in the glory of Christ. It is to see these things in His Word and be saturated with them. So here, it has always been God's plan to reveal His glory and uniquely through the person of His Son. So that reference in Isaiah 66, 18 and 19 is looking all the way forward when this singular glory of Christ will be beheld by the nations. It is our privilege as believers, having been forgiven our sins and given light, now we understand, it is our privilege now to see the glory of Christ. So, I want to look at a few of examples of this, and again, these are probably just summaries of where we've been, but particularly, and where the rubber meets the road for us, is that you and I, individually, you and I, when we gather corporately, when we talk with our kids, when we talk with unbelievers, it is the glory of Christ that must have so captivated us that that's what comes out. This is the only thing to satisfy the human soul. So let's look at the first one here. Jesus Christ is glorious because of His victory. Again, what are we talking about here? What is it about Jesus Christ that's given Him a name? What are His works that He has done? What is it that makes Him great? What is it that for which we should praise Him? What is it that has made Him magnificent or given Him fame? And so one of these examples is the fact that He is victorious. So I want you to look back into Psalm 24. Now, if you were to hear my phone ring, and I keep it on vibrate all the time, because I don't like hearing it chirp all the time. But if you did hear it ring, my ringtone would be a song by Newsboys called "The King Is Coming." Does anybody know that song? Okay, just a few of you, not many of you. I'm so cool, I know I'm not Newsboys. Anyway, and it starts out this refrain for "Make a way for, make a way for, make a way for the King. The King is coming." Look at Psalm 24. And I think I might preach this soon. But verses 7 through 10, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. So what's the imagery there, verse 9 or 8? Conqueror. He's victorious. All right? Who is this victorious King? Well, it's none other than Yahweh Himself. And then He says, a repeat, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? It's Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of heaven. He is the King of glory. Now, Jesus Christ, in no uncertain terms, is this King of glory. As a matter of fact, in James 2:1, that's the exact, He's called the Lord of glory. Oh, Lord and King are synonymous terms. King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the King of glory. He is the Lord of glory. It's mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 2:8. So he is the King of Glory represented here. And that is perfectly in sequence, because here you have, and I'm getting ahead of myself, you have this repeated statement in the Old Testament. I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell among them, right? Even the prophecy of Emmanuel, our God is with us. And that is finally fulfilled ultimately when Christ with his people. Obviously, he came, he was with us, he sent it back to the Father, but there's coming a time when he will be with his people physically, bodily, forever. So in every way, Jesus is the victorious King. And that is seen in several ways, but first of all, over sin and death. So whatever prophecies you find in the Old Testament of his victorious physically over the enemies of the people of God, God's enemies, physical enemies on the earth, that's not seen. He has not enacted that. That is yet future when he will conquer at that level. But his first coming was to be the conqueror over sin and death. So here's where I want to take you for just a second, and that is to Isaiah 51. Oh, by the way, if you get your appetite wet at all for the book of Isaiah, I'm going to be teaching that starting next week. Very, very powerful book. You will see so much of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. There you go. Isaiah 51:9. And you help me after we read this. Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Rahab, Egypt. What is the arm of the Lord? What does that refer to?
Moses.
How?
Like, he was the... I don't know, I'm not going to answer this well. Like, the staff represented God's work in Egypt, like Moses was his arm.
Okay, maybe so. That can fit with where I'm going with this. So don't feel left out on that. The arm of the Lord. You'll see what I mean in just a second.
Strength.
Yeah.
Okay, he says that right in the verse, right? Doesn't he?
Put on strength.
Put on strength. So we have strength, the arm of the Lord. What's another word for strength?
Power.
Power. All right. So by implication, Moses was the instrument that God used to display all of this right here. But you see this repeated in the Old Testament, or you might say this, he would say by a strong arm or by my right hand I delivered, right? That's the right hand of power. But there's a call to this. In the book of Isaiah, Israel is... They're not there anymore. Judah is being threatened. The prophecy at the end, or just previous to this, was that Judah is actually going to meet their end. And Babylon is going to be the one who's going to conquer them. So there's a lot of not good things in the life of Israel at this point. And so there's this cry, awake! What about when you did this? When you knocked out the Egyptians? Do that again, right? So that's what he's calling for. And then look at chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. This is the way the prophecy of Isaiah unfolds. Beautiful. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Where do you see that? Where does that show up?
Moses after he did the Exodus, right?
Okay, think future. Where does this show up?
Jesus.
What about with Jesus? Who said that? Did you say that? The good news, the gospel, right? So you see it in Romans, in the evangelization of the nations that is appealed to. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Notice what we just talked about, the arm of the Lord. That falls right on the heels of that. who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's conquering victory. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Notice the language that's coming together. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And here it is. The Lord has bared his holy arm. That's like rolling up your sleeves. Before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the deliverance, the salvation of our God, because he's going to act in such a way to bring about deliverance like he did of old. But how did he do it when he delivered from Egypt? Not a trick question. Yeah. I mean, just whipped them, right? From pillar to post. And so that's what you would have in mind here, but that's not where Isaiah takes this. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. For the sake of time, we're not going to read all of it. It was the will of the Lord to crush the servant Messiah. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Remember what started that passage out? Behold the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel. And that's what we see here. So Jesus, first of all, over sin and death, is the victorious one. So all of the theology of Scripture that is fulfilled in the New Testament of Christ being the conqueror, this is his glory. This is his glory. There was not another person who could have pulled this off. So I've given you some more references there that he would be victorious over sin and death in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. You have the resurrection discussed there over all of his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 27. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 is at his return. The glory of his might, his victory is sure with him. So who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So when we think about the glory of Christ, this is one of the components. Yeah, go ahead, Beth.
I was just going to say what you just read also reminds us that God's agenda is holiness, where our agenda is happiness. Mm-hmm. And when he's talking about conquering sin and death, when he's talking about God's glory, it's related to whatever it takes to get rid of sin in our lives to bring him glory.
Yeah, I would only add to that is that his holiness is our happiness in the end.
No, but I
know what you're saying. I know exactly what you're saying.
We want our way.
Right.
We want to feel good.
Yes, exactly. I know exactly what you're meaning by that. That's very true. Instead of us thinking about it, it's not about our happiness, it's about his holiness. But conversely true, and you know this, is that in light of that, his holiness is our happiness. It's sin that makes us think otherwise, right? Our joy. Right. Different words. Yep. So, as a matter of fact, that's what the Beatitudes are about. Blessedness, joy, happiness. And it's in light of his holiness. Then, second of all, Jesus Christ is glorious because he is the returning king. Now, just recently, when we talked about the kingship of Christ, we talked about the wrath of Christ. We didn't talk about the return because I'd run out of weeks and we missed one. But Matthew 24, 30, Matthew 25, 31 is to say he is coming. Those are very straight out of the mouth of Christ. I'm coming. I'm coming in my glory with the angels to deal out retribution, to bring relief. 2 Thessalonians 1 says to bring relief to his people, right? But judgment for his enemies. Hear this, Revelation 22, verses 17 and 20. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus Christ is glorious because he is the returning king. Now, you can find a mountain of scriptures that unpack that theme, and you should. Let me just read you this quote from John Piper out of his little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, right here, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The time is coming when faith will be swallowed up by sight. For now we walk by faith, not by sight. But at the last trumpet, when the dead are raised and we are changed in the blink of an eye, spiritual and physical seeing will coalesce into one overwhelming apprehension of the glory of Christ. This is what should sustain us all the time. Both sides, either in happiness, well-being, or in suffering. Either way, in suffering, it is that glorious appearing, that's the language used, right? All those who hope, awaiting the glorious appearing of Christ. In that glorious appearing, the full glimpse of his glory, bodily, and all of these terms just bursting on our sight, that is to sustain us in suffering. And that's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. But that is what sustains us in our prosperity. Because it's in our prosperity that we get so stinking distracted that Christ does not appear glorious, because all of this stuff in front of us is what consumes us. And that is telling on our hearts. It is telling on us. And that's when we have to fight, honestly. We have to fight. Lord, help me to see your glory. Help me to see what matters. Help me to have an eternal perspective and the greatness of who you are. In contrast to this fleeting, fading stuff that may not be bad in and of itself at all, but my perspective has got to stay here because it's the only thing that matters in the end. So, Jesus Christ is glorious because he's the returning king. And then third, Jesus Christ is glorious because of his nature. Now, I had referenced right here, so let's go to Exodus 33 for just a second and look at this. I made the statement that we were made for the glory of God. That's what humans were created for. It's sin that has just so obscured and distorted and perverted our sense of what we're made for. But in Exodus 33, verse 18, remember the things that God has done for through Moses. You remember where Moses started out, right? This feeble, can't speak, right? And he really has got some speech problems. Afraid to death of speaking in public. Yet he sees the glory in the burning bush, right? He sees the visible manifestation. So all these events have taken place. He's led them out of Egypt. But verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness. Notice how he describes his glory. All of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. There is a proclamation of God's glory. God himself proclaims his glory. And I will be gracious. Here's keying into his glory, to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy, on whom I will show mercy, which by the way we could infer from that is that it is a gracious and merciful act if God ever reveals to a sinner his glory, his goodness of his glory. There's his wrath, that's a component of his glory too. That doesn't make you feel real good when you get that one. So, but it is a gracious and merciful act for God to do that. And the Lord said, there's a place by me where you will stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you'll see my back, for my face shall not be seen. Skip on down to chapter 34, verse 5. So the Lord descended in the cloud. There's the visible manifestation. He stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, notice he says it again, here it is, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. Here's his glory. Mercy, gracious, grace, slow to anger. He's patient, abounding in steadfast love. He's loving in faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiveness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's his glory. Then he adds to that, but who will by no means clear the guilty, justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There is wrath. So that's how he proclaims his glory. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. When John introduces Christ, the first four verses, he describes his deity, the grandness of that. But verse 14, in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory, the same as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Two umbrella words to picture what God revealed to Moses. Brothers and sisters, we should long for the same thing that Moses longed for. He said, God, show me your glory. I have to see who you are. And we have the privilege, even more so, of beholding that glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is glorious because of his nature. Fourth, Jesus Christ is glorious because of the new covenant that God had planned to center around the person and work of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3, we talked about that. Go ahead and turn there. We talked about 2 Corinthians 3. Paul enters into a conversation about, and he bases it off of what happened when Moses, the old covenant, when he's on Mount Sinai, he'd come down, there'd be glory on his face, but that glory faded. There was glory with the old covenant. It was God revealing. So anything along those lines is going to have glory. But what he says is that just pales in comparison to where we are now. And he says, verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end, that is the old covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Look at verse 18. And we all, now with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. We have this opportunity with unveiled face, looking into this glory, are being transformed, changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Go on down to verse 3 of chapter 4. It is rooted in the gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us something. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So where is the supreme place that we are to see the glory of God? It's in the face of Christ. And Paul says, to the degree that we behold this glory in chapter 3:18, it transforms us. You see that? That's why it's so crucial for us to take this to heart. Finally, is this finally? Yes. Finally, Jesus Christ is glorious because he's the fulfillment of the promise that God would dwell among his people. Now, we talked about that, but look back at John 17. And notice, this is on Christ's heart as he's praying right before he's going to be crucified. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you've given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. So here is the telos, the end, the goal in mind, is to see the glory that Christ singularly, uniquely possesses. That's why this is threaded throughout the Scripture. Jesus possesses the glory of God. We must know His glory. We must understand His glory. We must see it. We must believe His glory. And we must, and here's the key word, we must meditate on His glory. Ponder. That means to take time to reflect on it. We have to get before with a Bible opened up, searching, seeing, and then meditating until it does something to our souls, until it captivates our thoughts and our affections and motivates us and transforms us. In Psalm 63, there's a cry from David as he's in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness that he was in is not like Kings Canyon wilderness. We're talking about Sahara Desert. Sahara. Kalahara. Sahari. Which one is it? Which one ends in a Sahara? There's no E on there. Okay, fine. In this, we're talking about blank, bleak desert. And he cries out in that psalm, I need you. You satisfy me. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 5 says, after beholding you and your glory, I was satisfied. That's the language of a believer who is finding the target, if you will, the bullseye, right here. And we have it even more so with the full revelation of Christ. Let me just give you one last quote, and then I'm going to open it up for a little bit of discussion. Christ does not exist, this is John Piper in Seeing and Savoring Christ, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to enjoy making much of Him. To know the glories of Christ is an end, not a means. Christ is not glorious so that we get healthy or wealthy. Christ is glorious so that rich or poor, sick or sound, we might be satisfied in Him. And I would say, that's the only way we can be satisfied. So here's just a question for thought. And what are things that compete with our hearts for the grasping this truth? And this can be really broad. But what are things that genuinely compete with our hearts that keep us from grasping this truth?
Wanting to be the center of the world.
You think? Wanting to be the center of the world. That's the default method when the baby comes out of the womb. Right?
I think what you said earlier about when things are going well, it's so easy to be distracted and start setting our affections on, you know, physical things and
earthly things. Mhm. You see how we need to guard our hearts, right? And Solomon, in his wisdom, in Proverbs 4, guard your hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. And that's all centered on where our affections are, where they're going, whether they're set on Christ or not. What are some other things?
Laziness.
Yep, laziness. Or even on the flip side of that, just fatigue, right? I mean, that can have the same effect as laziness, to where we're just not going there.
That's out of the coin. Busyness, right?
Yeah.
You get so caught up, you don't have time to slow down and meditate.
You think that might be a tool of Satan? He's okay with us being really, really busy. Yeah. Oh, that's age-old religion. Whether it's mountains, or trees, or birds, or people.
I think also in a sense, as we are enamored with the things that we see around us, and not the spiritual realm necessarily, so it is on the flip side of that, we are so fearful of the things that we see without understanding the reality of the spiritual realm as well. Mm-hmm. Either way, it's an extreme that is, you know, leaving us to ourselves and God off on one side.
That is so true. I've been wrestling with that a lot lately, just thinking through those same things of when I'm fearful like that, he's out of my picture. Yeah.
I think it's just the world in general, everything in it, materialistic or your job, all those things, even our family, all those things fight, can distract your heart away from God if you don't make God your center.
Mm-hmm. So 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world nor the things of the world, because all of that is passing away. That's the perspective. Is to think, you know what, no matter what it is that my hands make or enjoy, this is all going to burn. It's gone away. Sin itself, right? I mean, entanglement and sin, this is going to be so far off the radar because there's no way we want to stare at His glory in the midst of our sin, because the other aspect of His glory is confronting us. His discipline, if we're believers, or His judgment as an unbeliever.
Not knowledge, but just gaining knowledge in general. You can gain knowledge of the world around you, but maybe even worse is gaining spiritual knowledge without letting it affect your heart, without growing in Christ and just having facts. To say you're having the right answer, but not meditating to where the truth of the word goes from beyond, I know this up here, to it's changed my heart. And that can take away from the glory of God, because now we think we have something, but we're really missing His glory.
Yes, Jonathan Edwards used the word transposing. And this is where Piper talks about this a lot in his books, but that whether it be knowledge of facts about the creation or whatever it be, or it be spiritual knowledge, but if it's left in just an academic understanding and not moved vertical to the maker, the cause, the one who brings it about, and so that level, no matter what we're doing or learning, we can give glory to God by saying, God, Christ, You are the reason for this. For our children, picking up a baby and getting those feelings that you get when you hold a little one in your arms, to say, You created this, Lord. That's worship. That's reveling in the glory of Christ, to realize that He designed it just that way. Romantic relationship of marriage. Christ designed it just that way. The satisfaction from work, the knowledge that we can accumulate, the mind that we have, all of these things. And so Edwards would discipline himself, and we can become lazy with it too, where we're not doing that. Discipline himself to transpose to Christ and to understand that that's the connecting point, or to the glory of God in Christ. Well, these are all great. I would just encourage you to continue to, we're out of time, but to reflect through our lives and to make it a habit, a discipline, to be weaving this into our lives. A discipline. That's a spirit-wrought, prayerful discipline. Lord, help me to see You. Help me to pursue You. Help me to live in light of Your glory. Help me to understand more of these things so that my picture will get clear. And then, we just have to be faithful by God's Spirit to do these things. Let me pray. Thank you so much for going through this study with us. Father, we do marvel at your Son, and there are times when you just give us the richest moments in beholding him. And he is glorious. He is beyond compare. The scripture that you have crafted to give terms that adequately fit him are so appropriate. And we do love and worship your Son, King Jesus, our Savior. Forgive us for the many times when our flesh or whatever things distract us and interfere with that. But we thank you for your patience and your kindness to us. And we ask that you'd help us to behold him more and to spread the sight, the knowledge of him abroad. And give him glory in his name. Amen.